Good to see you all here today as well. For those of you who are visiting, just start this by saying that when it's been my turn to be up front here in recent months, I've been sharing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We're there. We're going to continue on probably through 5, 6, and 7 there, but still in 5, creeping our way through. We're going to creep a little further by using two verses today, looking at two verses. In a sermon that I've entitled The Divorce Debacle from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and verse 32. So you might think, well, what does that word debacle mean? It's a failure, a disaster, a downfall. And it maybe I could have picked a different word. I don't know. But I like to use alliteration sometimes with sermon titles for memory aid's sake. So that's what I did. I used the divorce debacle. Maybe that you can remember that through the week in coming days. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. If you would please, those of you who can, please stand with me. We're going to read these verses together. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. You can look off the screen there. Ready? Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to start by giving credit to whom credit is due. I received a lot of help from a book written by the man named Joseph Webb, Dr. Joseph Webb, that some of you here know and have met. That book, the way he writes, his style of writing was on my level. And when I compared scriptures and things, it seems to be right. It made a whole lot of sense. It really, really believe he is on target. And I'm going to be sharing quite a few quotes from him. So just wanted to give you that information that I received a lot of help from Dr. Webb in his studies. He's done lots of studies in this topic and shared lots of messages on this topic and done lots of counseling. And it's a hard topic to discuss in these days. It's not popular to take a stand where we stand as a brotherhood here. It's different than a lot of churches do these days. But that's not our point. We need to stick with what the scripture says. Okay. So we're going to try to look at scriptures today and see what God's word has to say on the topic of divorce and remarriage. Okay, so Dr. Webb said this: it is kinder to disturb with truth than to comfort someone with solutions based upon false premises to their own hurt. And that is actually a very biblical principle. Hebrews 12, verse 11. It says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So as I thought about his statement there, that's a very scriptural position. Just because it's going to hurt, just because it's going to hurt does not mean we have to avoid the truth. We can say it very kindly, but the truth is the truth, and that's what sets us free. A.W. Tozer said this. This is a little heavy, so I'm going to read it slowly. You can follow along. Bible exposition without moral application raises no opposition. It is only when the hearer is made to understand that truth is in conflict with his heart that resistance sets in. As long as people can hear orthodoxy divorced from life, they will attend and support churches and institutions without objections. On the other hand, the man who preaches truth and applies it to the lives of his hearers will feel the nails and the thorns. He will lead a hard life, but a glorious one. And some of you probably have felt the nails and the thorns, so to speak, in dealing with this topic and talking with friends or neighbors or whatever who radically disagreed with your position and have not been hesitant to tell you so. So you've probably felt that pain of standing for what God's word says. Listen to this message today. I'm inviting you to listen to this message today. Follow along in the scriptures with your Bible open. Ask the Holy Spirit to witness his truth to your heart. In John 8, verse 32, it says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." John 17, 17 says, "Thy word is truth." So quite a few of the scriptures, well, actually, some of the scriptures I'm going to have on the screen, but I hope you brought your Bibles with you today, because we're going to have you open them and read them, follow along as I read, and that you can make markings in your Bibles. I hope you do that and be helpful for you in further study or in sharing God's word with someone else. First of all, in Genesis 2, verse 18, back to the beginning, back to Genesis, we look at the origin of marriage. Genesis 2, 18, and then also verses 22 through 24. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage is an institution, a divine institution, and it's originated by God. First, he made a man, then he made a woman as individuals. Then later, it was declared an institution here in verse 23 that we just read, when Adam said, this is now. Two individuals were made one flesh. Who did that? Did Adam do that? No, I believe God did that. How did God do that? I don't know. How does God make two people one flesh? I don't know. I can't answer that and explain it. How does God make a new creature in Christ out of you from the old man? How are you born again? How does that happen? I don't know, but I believe it happens. Do you believe it happens? So how does God make two people, a man and a woman, one flesh? It's a mystery. I don't know how it happens, but I believe it happens. Dr. Webb says, "Godly, divinely originated and established the institution of marriage. And he made Adam and Eve one flesh by a declared intention or a vow by Adam. Ultimately, though, it was a sovereign act of God." So I believe that when a previously unmarried woman and a previously unmarried man make these vows, that God unites the two people to become one flesh. It's a miracle. All right, let's look at Mark. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Jesus said, this is Jesus, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That word cleave is in the Greek word. In the Greek, it means cemented, glued, or joined fast to. It's a permanent thing. The Living Bible emphasizes it even more. It says it like this: "No man may separate what God has joined together." How many times do men try to separate this union in the world today? They try it all the time. But what does the Bible say? Only God can separate it. Not man. Not a set of divorce papers from a court somewhere. That won't do it. That will not separate these two people that have been joined together miraculously by God. Now, We looked a little bit at the origin of marriage. Now let's move on to the universality of the marriage law. To whom does this marriage law apply? Is it just to the Christian people, or is it to the ungodly people as well? This is a quote directly from Dr. Webb's book, and the emphasis on the screen is his. I'm going to read it. You follow along. To truly understand the biblical position of marriage, we must not miss this truth. The marriage law was established in the Garden of Eden. This was before the fall, before Abraham, before the law, and before Pentecost. This marriage law is universal and applies to all physical descendants of Adam and Eve. If you are a descendant of someone else, you are exempt. God established the marriage law for universal application and has never rescinded that law. You don't believe that marriage is for non-Christians as well? If we look at the scriptures, we have proof. God recognizes the marriages of the wicked people. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, God recognized the marriage of Cain and his wife. Cain was not a godly man. In Genesis chapter 20, God recognized the marriage of wicked King Abimelech and his wife. In Genesis 39, the Egyptian ruler Potiphar was married to a woman, and it was recognized as legitimate by Joseph and ultimately by God too. In 1 Kings chapter 16, God recognizes the marriage of wicked King Ahab and to Jezebel. These people were very ungodly people, but their marriage was recognized as a marriage. There are many other examples in scripture. I'm not going to go in through any more right now, but there's many other examples of scripture of ungodly people who were recognized by God as being married. So God unites all marriages, all of them. God unites all marriages, believers and unbelievers alike. He doesn't necessarily approve of them, but he does unite them. Don't miss this very important truth. God's word teaches that every person who each for the first time covenant with each other in a heterosexual relationship, they come under that marriage law. They become one flesh. And now I'm going to give you something else that if you don't remember anything else that I said today, I'd like you to remember this one point. If you remember this one point that I'm about to show you, it will answer nearly all of your divorce and remarriage questions. Here it is. Death is the only thing that dissolves a legitimate marriage, period. If you remember that sentence right there, it will answer nearly all of your divorce and remarriage situations, questionable situations. Marriage defined. Let's look at it a little further. Marriage is a universal process of divine origin and regulation by which a man and a woman, by mutual consent, are united by God for the purpose of living together permanently. In love, in order to establish and maintain a home and a family. It's universal. Christian or non-Christian, black or white, rich or poor, go on and on. Doesn't matter. It's universal. It's for one man and one woman. It's not for homosexual partners. One previously unmarried man, one previously unmarried woman for life. It is by mutual consent that constitutes the uniting into one flesh by God. Malachi 2 verse 14 says, yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Okay? The man and the wife covenant together. God creates one flesh out of those two people. It's a relationship united and established by God. It is permanent. It is a lifelong relationship. As long as you both shall live is what we always say, or typically say in the vows. As long as you both shall live. Pointing to death. Death breaks the bond, and death only. It establishes another home, a separate nest, if you will. The couple needs to leave and cleave. They need to go under another roof. Now, let's dig deeper into what the scripture talks about when it talks about divorce. So before we talk about divorce, we needed to establish from scripture the origin of marriage, the universality of marriage, the seriousness and the permanence of the marriage covenant. I've attempted to do that. God has much to say about marriage and divorce in the scripture. And we must be very careful in our hermeneutics as we dig into this subject. Hermeneutics is the science of scripture interpretation. We must be very careful. There are very clear, let's begin with this. There are very clear scriptures, and there are some seemingly fuzzy or seemingly unclear scriptures on this topic. I'm underlining the word seemingly, okay? Proper hermeneutics demands that sound interpretation of a doctrine, a topic, is based on the clear, very clear, unquestionable portions of scripture. And then what is seemingly unclear, we'll blend right in and submit to the clear positions. You all recognize, and I believe you would all raise your hands in agreement, we do believe that there are no contradictions in the Word of God. There cannot be, or else we may as well leave right now and walk out these doors if there's any contradiction. So we have to agree there are no contradictions in the Word of God. There are some scriptures that are seemingly unclear, but when they are properly looked at, they blend in with the very clear scripture. We're going to begin this morning by looking at the clear portions of scripture. And before we do that, I'm going to ask if there's anyone here who would like a pen or a pencil, because I'm going to ask you to turn to scriptures. You might want to underline them or mark them so that you can have them to look at or to share with somebody who you're discussing this topic with. So I have pens and pens here. And would anybody like a pen? Raise your hand. Nobody's marking their scriptures today, or else you all wrote your pens with you. Good. Okay, I'll let you alone. Clear scriptures concerning divorce. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. So Mark was written basically to the Romans, who were Gentiles. Look at that little spider crawling out of my Bible. Okay. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. Follow along. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." This is Jesus speaking. Then he says, "In the house of his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So there's two mainline religious interpretations being taught in Jesus' day concerning divorce. They were debated in the rabbinical schools of the day. They were named after these, their founders and their colleagues, these two different positions. The liberal interpretation was Rabbi Hillel. He basically said that a divorce could happen for any little incompatible notion that came along down the pike. If a man's wife embarrassed him in front of his parents or yelled at him, or if she danced in public with her hair down, or if she burnt the bagels, or if he just found a prettier girl, he could divorce her. That was the liberal interpretation by Hillel, the rabbi. He had a colleague Rabbi Shammai, if I'm pronouncing it right. And Shammai had a more conservative interpretation. He said divorce can only be possible in the case of unchastity or moral uncleanness. And today, that is the prevailing Christian practice. Interestingly, our Lord Jesus did not side with either one of these men. He ignored them both as men's teachings. Remember, adultery, if you study the scriptures, adultery has never been the grounds for divorce in the Bible. For the death penalty, yes. For divorce, no. Dr. Webb says, you and I cannot destroy with a piece of legal paper or immoral sin what God has supernaturally created, one flesh for life. That's Mark 10. Let's go to the next one. Luke 16, verse 18. And Luke, if you study the scriptures, was basically written to the Greeks. Luke says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Do you see how Luke totally agrees with what Jesus said in Mark as well? However, he goes a bit further, and he says that whoever marries her that has been divorced also commits adultery. But society, and sadly many churches today, accept remarriage as the norm. But Jesus said, it's adultery. And what's really sobering is if you go elsewhere in the New Testament, I'm not going to look it up and read it, but look at the list of sins that are listed there that keep you out of heaven, keep you away from God. Adultery is one of them. Let's go to the next one. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Do you realize that you can read scriptures like these to an elementary grade school child, and they will tell you very clearly. The Bible says that married people are married for life. See, it's not hard. If you read the scripture as it's given, it is not hard to understand. A little child will tell you marriage is for life. Why can't adults see this clearly? Sometimes they don't want to because the price is too high. Let's go on to the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So here's Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians. Paul too agrees with Jesus, and Paul says marriage is for life. So again, death is the only thing that breaks the marriage bond. Paul here is admonishing the believers to marry only in the Lord. Okay, so if he's admonishing them to marry only in the Lord, that means there could be marriages that are not godly marriages, but they're still marriages, right? That's what we established earlier on, the universality of the marriage law. God unites wicked people together. God unites Christian people together. He may not approve of them, but he unites them when they covenant together. All right, let's go on to the next one. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. The Hebrews writer says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. All right, any interpretation needed here? It's pretty clear. But notice the use of both words. And how many churches today, sadly, allow the practice of both of these to go undisciplined? Fornication? A lot. Adultery? Yep. Undisciplined. Sad. One more. Malachi, this is the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14b through 16a says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. That's pretty, again, pretty plain and simple. God hates divorce. Now, we've looked at the clear portions of Scripture. Let's look at some early church positions now, next. Most Bible teachers today are unknowingly or ignorantly preaching or teaching an unbiblical humanistic substitute introduced in the 6th century when Desiderius Erasmus came on the scene. Very sad time. I have, and some of you probably have as well, relatives who've known what the Bible teaches, but they found a preacher somewhere who assured them that it was okay for them to get remarried after a divorce because they were the innocent party. Doesn't matter what that preacher says somewhere, whoever he may be. What does God say? What did we establish just now in God's word? Historically, there have been 5 basic theological positions on marriage and divorce in the Christian church since the first century. We're going to look at the first 4 just by name only. I'm not going to dig into them and explain them. You can do that on your own. I don't have time to throw all this out today, but I'm just going to name them. The first 4 is the patristic view. That's the early father's view. We have the preterative view, or the Augustinian view. We have the betrothal view, or the engagement view. And fourthly, we have the consanguinity view, or the unlawful marriage view. Again, I don't even know all the differences between some of these. I'll let you study them. But it is my understanding that all 4 of these marriages, these views, I mean, on marriage and divorce, would say that that to marry another while the first partner is still living constitutes adultery. Paul Steele and Charles Ryrie wrote a book together. The book was entitled Meant to Last. And in that book, there's this quote. Careful research through the hundreds of manuscripts written by church leaders of the first 5 centuries has revealed that with only one exception, Ambrosiaster, I guess, a 4th century Latin writer, he was the exception. The church fathers were unanimous in their understanding that Christ and Paul taught that if one were to suffer the misfortune of divorce, remarriage was not permitted regardless of the cause. This remained the standard view of the church until the 16th century, when Erasmus suggested a different idea that was taken over by Protestant theologians. So this view by Desiderius Erasmus is the 5th view. It is the traditional Protestant view of the day. It includes the Matthew and Pauline exception theory. Erasmus is known by at least some as the Prince of Humanists. Even Martin Luther declared him a skeptic and a rationalist, and he disfellowshipped him. Luther said that Erasmus died, quote, without light and without the cross. I warn you to regard him as God's enemy, unquote. So he introduced the exception theory. The innocent party is allowed to divorce and subsequently permitted to remarry another in the case of adultery, desertion, or any moral uncleanness. Where does he get this? From Matthew and a few other scriptures that we're going to look at shortly. The seemingly unclear scriptures. We know God's word does not contradict itself. I said that earlier. Doesn't contradict itself in any way. So let's remember, whatever we uncover, whatever we look at in these next verses must fit in to the other verses that we just talked about and read. They must. There cannot be a contradiction. Again, I ask you to turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Whoops. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, and follow along as I read these verses. These are our text verses for today from the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is verses that I shared from in my previous message. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But Jesus says in verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Do you see why this verse causes so many people to stumble and trip up and question and wonder and all kinds of things and make excuse for? Most scholars agree that Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks. There's much to dig and digest here, but suffice it to say for now, Jesus is making this a distinction between fornication and adultery. And if you have a King James Version, that's what it actually says in there, fornication instead of sexual immorality. My understanding is in the Greek it would point towards fornication. Two different Greek words used. Jesus used them. You must understand the Jewish tradition of betrothal, that during the betrothal period, the woman was considered the wife of the man. Remember that in Luke's gospel when Jesus, when it talks about the Christmas story and Mary and Joseph, that whole thing, it talks about Mary and Joseph, it talks about her being the wife, but they weren't married. That's what they were already titled as wife in the betrothal period. If fornication was verified during this period of time, an actual bill of divorcement had to be written and signed in order for there to be a separation prior to marriage. All right? They had to write a bill of divorcement so that this, to break up this betrothal. They hadn't been married yet. They were still two people, not one flesh. All right? But their law, the Jewish law, said they had to write a bill of divorcement. All right. Not so after marriage. So this scripture passage was not a universal exception as many take it today. Not a universal exception, rather a clarification to the Jews concerning the betrothal relationship. When you understand the Jewish betrothal, these scriptures come into full agreement with our original premise verses with absolutely no contradictions. Once again, there's no scripture that says adultery is grounds for divorce. Remember that. No scripture says adultery is grounds for divorce. Stoning, yes. Adultery, no. Jesus has never condoned sin. He promises to forgive sin. only if we quit it. Jesus has never saved a person or a man in his sins, only from his sins. Adultery is an act and a state, and both must be stopped. Let's move on. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. Another passage of seemingly unclear verses. The Pharisees, verse 3, also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Basically the same as what I just shared from Matthew 5. Let's go on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian believers again. This is known as the Pauline exception theory. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart." And here we go. "A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So there's the phrase that gets people hung up. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So the word depart in verses 10 and 11 is chorizo in the Greek, if I pronounced it right. Pardon me if I didn't. And means to put apart. This only authorizes separation time. Not divorce. Not the freedom to marry another spouse. It does authorize a separation period. Paul says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Under bondage, that phrase. Again, the Christian partner may depart. They can be separate, not divorced. If they are in an abusive situation, being stepped on by their spouse, in a slave-like situation, there can be a time of separation, maybe even for safety's sake. Does not giving permission for divorce. Time of separation, maybe, yes. Please remember this important principle. When the unclear portions are interpreted properly, They are in total agreement with the clear portions of Scripture, with no exception, no contradiction. So, how should we then live? Should we follow the religious crowd and continue as we are if we're in this situation? Should we ignore these hard truths and just look the other way and hope God's mercy and God's grace is going to cover me? Jesus calls us to confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. We need to go back to the point where we got off track. When was that? When did corruption and compromise enter into the church? It entered when it began to accept divorced and remarried couples into the church as members and as a social norm. When the church replaced the message of repentance and commitment with unconditional forgiveness and easy believism, we were getting off track. When the church adopted the heretical teaching of unconditional eternal security, they're off track, giving people a false hope. After genuinely confessing the sin of adultery and truly repenting, that means turning around 180 degrees, going the other way, we are justified and the process of sanctification begins. This process is recognizably and understandably extremely hard, but it is necessary. We must stop what we're doing. We cannot turn our heads and ignore it. Ignorance is not blissful. Dr. Webb says, as long as a person remains in that condition, regardless of his or her religious experience, he is abiding in a state or a continuous condition called adultery. Brother Alan Roth, who many of you know here, has written an excellent and concise article on this topic called Adultery, an Act or a State. I encourage you to read it and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. By comparing what he has to share with, and he includes scriptures, look at the scriptures. Very helpful little article that he wrote. Divorce and remarriage is not unforgivable. It is not unforgivable, but it is important that we understand true biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness is secured through genuine confession, repentance, and forsaking. Forgiveness is a wonderful word. The psalmist David says in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 8, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We're going to continue on in this state of adultery. As divorced and remarried people, we will not be pure in heart, and we cannot see God. Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Love is not a feeling. It is a decision or a choice. We must choose to be obedient to Jesus Christ, whether it feels good or whether it doesn't feel good. Dealing with the sin of divorce and remarriage is not easy, as I said earlier. It is not easy. But God's grace, I firmly, wholeheartedly believe this, God's grace will be sufficient if we are willing to step out and simply be obedient to what he says in his word. No strings attached. If we are willing to do that, and God's grace is sufficient to carry us through a very, very hard and difficult time. Well, I've only scratched the surface on this topic. It's hard to do justice to it in a one brief message, but I could probably share several sermons on this topic if I wanted to stretch it out that far, but I do have several resources that I'm going to recommend to you at this time. If you are struggling with this topic, don't understand it, I would like to share this book with you, or point you towards this book. It's called Till Death Do Us Part. It's the book I was referring to by Dr. Joseph Webb. A very, very helpful book. When I first got it years ago, I could hardly put it down. I think I read it mostly in one sitting. It was very well written. Then most of you know, a little later on, I think it's been 10 years now, we had Brother Webb here, and we did a video series in this auditorium. There's a DVD series by the same title. It's about six sessions, I believe. Maybe some of the sessions toward the end are question and answer period. Sorry, where there's questions and answers about situations. But he does a very good job of explaining this doctrine in this little DVD series. It's actually, both these books are in the church library, the DVD and the book. This paper here, I have a paper copy with me, Alan Roth's paper that he wrote. It says, do divorced and remarried persons need to separate? Adultery, an act or a state? I have it, a paper copy. I can make copies for you if you'd like, or I can email it to you if you give me your email address, or just tell me. I can email that little article to you. And the last one here is by John Koblenz. This is also from the church library. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. So there's some very good resources for you to dig into this topic if you're struggling with it or don't understand, or if I've whetted your appetite and you want to dig deeper. There's some good resources there for you to look at. May God bless each of you as you contemplate these things and as you may face from time to time, as I have, couples or situations who are in this situation and they want to talk about it. Some want to talk about it. Some do not want to talk about it. Some get very upset with you. So be faithful to God, and His grace will carry you through.